Well, as we begin the book of Numbers, the book of Numbers in Hebrew is called Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness. And that's a much more interesting name, I think, than just Numbers. But it does start off with a census as we open up the book of Numbers, chapter 1, verse 1. It says there, Adonai spoke to Moses in the wilderness, Bamidbar, of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first of the second month in the second year after their exodus from the land of Egypt. So they had left Egypt over a year ago. They're now in their second year. It's the second month of that second year. He said, take a census. Now in Hebrew, the word there means to lift the head. All right, to lift the head. This is very important, as Dan was sharing during the prayer service earlier. We count things that are important to us, right? And God is always counting his people because he loves them and they are so vitally important to him. But when he counts, it's just not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He lifts the head. It's almost as if he wants to look into the face of each one and examine each one. So he says, lift the head, take a census of the entire assembly of the children of Israel, according to their families, according to their father's household, by number of the names, every male according to their head count, from 20 years of age and up, everyone who goes out to the legion in Israel. You shall count them according to their legions, you and Aaron, and with you shall be one man from each tribe, a man who is a leader of his father's household. Now this is the third census that's been taken of the Israelites since they had gone down to Egypt. We know that when they went down to Egypt, there were 70 souls. But now that they've come out, they've been counted. This is the third time. Now there's something to be learned about this. And it is easy to miss. The first time they were counted is in Exodus 12:37. And there it says, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot. Did you catch that? About 600,000 men on foot. About. No exact number. And no specific ages, just about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. So the first count, after they had left Egypt, and they're on their way to Mount Sinai, there's a count taken. We don't know how the count was taken. It's an estimate. It's very vague. Roughly 600,000 men plus women and children. But then later, after they've received the instructions to build the tabernacle, after they've come to Mount Sinai, God has revealed himself to them. He's established his covenant with them. A second census is taken, and this time he says, oh, we studied this a few weeks ago. He says, have each of the men give a beka, which is half of a shekel, and count the bekas, count the half shekels. And it says, a beka head, this is Exodus 38:26. A beka head, that is half a shekel by the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who is listed in the records from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. Now notice here we have a specific number, an exact number. None of this about business. No estimates here. It's a specific count. And then we come to Numbers. This is a year later. By this time, the tabernacle has been built. The people are ready to march out. The priesthood's been established. And the priests have been anointed. They've been inaugurated to do the work. The sacrifices have begun to be brought. Everything's functioning as it should. And then God gives instructions for a third census. And we just read here. He doesn't say, have them each bring a beka. He says, I want you to go house to house and count the names. Count the names. What's a name? That's the individual, the character of a person. In Hebraic thought, a name is just not a tag. It's not just a number. It's the essence of the person himself. In other words, count the individuals. Count the names for each household. And notice what happens here. As you go through chapter 1, you find that each tribe is numbered, exactly how many men are in each tribe. Notice the detail. And then the total. It says, these are those who are listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men, each represented his father's house. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their father's houses, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war at Israel, all those listed were 603,550. Now there's a problem with this number. How could it be that a year later, the number is the same? Now, some people want to say, well, it's just the same census. We're just giving more detail about the same census, but that's not the case. The rabbis are very adamant this is a different census. The very way it's counted is done differently. And here's why the number is not the same, because in this census, you notice Levi is not counted. There's a whole tribe that God says, now you keep them separate. You don't count them among the others. You just count the other tribes, and guess what? When Levi is set apart for God, the number is not diminished. There's a powerful lesson here for us. We have this mistaken notion in our minds, if I give something to God, I'm losing it. And that's never the case. You're investing it. You know, if you take some money and you invest it in a CD or an IRA or just in your savings, you may not have the use of that money right now, but it's still yours. You just put it in a place where instead of being diminished, it's going to grow. You've invested someplace where hopefully it's going to be safe. And not only is it going to continue to be there, there's going to continue to be more of it. Between this census and this third census, there's been a whole tribe set apart, the tribe of Levi. God has set apart for him. They're completely unique. And yet the number remains exactly the same. Now later, around chapter 3 or so, we find the tribe of Levi counted. And they have, there's 200 and roughly, if I remember correctly, around 250,000. I'm sorry, there's around, I shouldn't be guessing. I'm terrible with remembering numbers. There are 22,000. Okay, so the actual number of Israelite men has grown by 22,000. So nothing's been lost here. But here's the point I really want to drive home. Is the detail, the increased detail of the census. Because as this people moves from slavery into freedom, as they move from death into life, as they move closer to obedience to God, as this Torah begins to be built into their lives and order comes to their life, to their families, their community, the tabernacle's constructed, God dwells in their midst, what happens? There's greater and greater and greater individuality. It's a powerful lesson here. Please don't miss this. The enemy wants to lie to us and say, now if you start following God, you're just going to be like all those other people, all those other Christians, all those other Jews, Messianics, whatever you want to call them. You're just going to become a clone. And the very opposite is the case. And I've said this so many times over the years, I want to say it again. The enemy wants to make you a clone. And when people fall into sin, and when they just follow their animal natures, they pretty much all become alike. When you look out at a herd of cows, they all look pretty much the same. I passed some flocks of Canadian geese in here, and they all looked exactly alike to me. They all look like clones to me. And animals tend to be that way. But when we come to God, and when we follow Him, and bring our lives into obedience to Him, what happens is our distinct individuality begins to emerge. I don't know how it works, but I know that God has never run out of ideas. And if He's made each one of you, He's made each one of you because the world would be diminished without you. And the way he can use you and the way you can contribute to the repair of the world and to the building of his kingdom is for you to be you. And the only way you are truly going to become you is by coming to your Creator, yielding your life to him. He thought you up. You are his idea. He brought you into reality. And as you yield your life to him by your own free will, you begin to blossom into an individual. He lifts up your head. You see what I'm saying? Don't you dare fall for the lie that if you follow God's word, you're just going to become one of the herd like everybody else. Nothing could be further from truth. I mean, look around this place for Pete's sake. You know what? You are a very mixed group. They're all races, they're all backgrounds, nationalities, ages, social stratus, educational. But I mean, you're all over the place. I love it. That's the way it should be. And you know what? Every one of you, as I get to know you, I'm amazed at how distinctly different you are from everybody else. But what's the thing that holds us together? God's spirit, God's love, our loyalty to him, our love for him, our love for one another. God doesn't need clones. You make clones when you run out of ideas. He hasn't run out of ideas yet. So, follow him. Become the individual he wants you to be. You'll never be sorry. You'll never be sorry. But now as we come on to chapter 2, in fact, let's go to the end of chapter 1, verse 52. The children of Israel shall encamp, every man at his camp, and every man at his banner, according to their legions. And then the Levites shall encamp around the tabernacle of the testimony. Then you go on down to chapter 2, and he repeats this phrase. Chapter 2, verse 1. Adonai spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, the children of Israel shall encamp, each man by his banner, according to the signs, the insignias of their father's household. At a distance, surrounding the tent of meeting, shall they encamp. And that word, the word neged, is the word that's used there, and some translations say facing the tabernacle. Because neged means to be opposite something, but to be opposite as if facing something, like the two cherubim facing one another. Or two people getting ready to get married, they turn and they face, they're neged one another, they're facing opposite one another. Now this doesn't make good sense. You know, when you ever watch a cowboy movie and they circle the wagons, people face out. Right? Because the enemy is out around there and you want to face out to watch the enemy coming. But God says, no, 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 you face in. You face in towards the tabernacle. I'll be your defense. I want you to focus on what's in the heart of this. And that's where I am. And I'll be a strong wall of defense to you. And you know, there's a lesson for us there. If we focus on God at the core of our being, we don't have to worry about this stuff out here. If we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything else is added to us. He's a strong wall of defense for us. It will just stay centered in him. Now, as we look at this, I want you to notice something here about the verse. We're going to learn a couple Hebrew words. Numbers 2:2 says, the people of Israel shall encamp each man by his own banner with standards or insignias or signs. This word, depending on your translation, you may have these two words switched around. There's no consistent translation for the two words. So I just underlined them. You can see what your Bible uses here. But each is to camp by his own banner with the standards of their father's houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Now that first word, and I have the word banner there. In Hebrew, that's the word degel. Degel. It's just three letters. Dalet, Gimel, Lamet, Degel, banner. And we know that each of the tribes had their own insignia, but tribes are grouped in threes. There were three to the east, and they were under the banner of Judah, which is the lion. Then there were three tribes that camped to the south of the tabernacle. There are three tribes that camped to the west and three tribes that camped to the north. And there was one major banner So if you're off at a distance, you could look and you see four large banners and think, okay, well, that's my section over there. You go. And when you got there, then you'd find smaller encampments, one for each of the tribes with their individual banners. The Midrash Rabbah says that God had them do this because he wanted the encampment on earth around the tabernacle to be a mirror image of the encampment around his throne in the heavenlies. And when we read in Revelation, the fourth chapter of Revelation, we find this amazing picture John gives us of the throne room of God. And there is the throne of God. And around him are these four living creatures. One that looks like a lion, one that looks like an ox, one that looks like a man, and one that looks like a flying eagle. And according to ancient Jewish tradition, these are the four major banners around the tabernacle for the four major camps. In past teachings, I've gone through about why these four symbols, what do they represent? And we find that they represent four aspects of our Messiah. And without going into all the detail now, I'll just whet your appetite. You can go and listen to it on the internet if you wish. But, you know, Matthew portrays Messiah as the king. And he emphasizes this over and over and over and over and over, that he's the king. And, of course, he's the king from the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. And so he paints Yeshua as the lion, the king of Israel. Mark, on the other hand, he portrays Yeshua as a servant. His is the shortest gospel. It's action-packed. And he portrays him as a servant. Well, an ox is a beast of burden. He's the servant. Luke is the most detailed of the gospels. And he keeps emphasizing the fact that Yeshua is the son of man. That he is a man. He traces his lineage all the way from Yeshua back through Mary all the way back to Adam, to show that he's the son of man. And so there's the symbol of the man. But John's gospel is unique. John's gospel is not very chronological. It stands in a group all of its own. And he portrays Yeshua as divine. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and God was the Word. And he talks about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the light that enlightens every man. And so the flying eagle is the image that John uses, or that God would use to represent this aspect of Messiah, this very otherworldly, intangible aspect of our Messiah's nature that none of us can quite understand. So we find this all the way back in the Torah with the people camped around the tabernacle. So each tribe has its own banner, its own insignia, but they're grouped in threes under a larger insignia, a larger banner. In Song of Solomon 6:4, Solomon is praising his beloved. And we know that Song of Solomon is really something completely different. It's about something completely different. It's not just about Solomon and his girlfriend. It's really a picture of the son of David, our Messiah, and his love for his bride. And what does he say? You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love. I'll let you do the search on Tirzah. Because there's a lady in the Bible, in the Torah, whose name was Tirzah. And then I'll let you do the study. That's what you do this week. And figure out why she is picked out. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with deglim, with the degles, with banners. Now, you know what? If I like complimenting Robin. I love my wife. I think she's beautiful, and anybody who puts up with me for 30 years has got to be really something, you know? The patience of this woman. But I would never go home and say, Robin, you look lovely. You look like an army. You know, and of course, what's she going to think? I'm that big, you know? Or, you know, I'm dressed in camo. What does this mean? Well, remember, this is Messiah talking about his bride. And he says, you look, you're you're in order. You're moving together. Your life is something that is beautiful. It's something that is it rhymes, you know. It just all fits together in the banners. It's beautiful. It's powerful. Because you see, Messiah's bride is an army. But there's this other thing I want us to see. How many banners were there around the tabernacle? 12, right? I've called this overhead the 13th banner. Because in the Song of Solomon, he also says this. Now this is the bride speaking. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his degel over me is ahava, love. So you can count the 12 banners of Israel, but she says, here's a 13th. It's ahava. It's love. Messiah said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. And the word love, aleph hey, vav hey, the numerical values, 1, 5, 6, and 5, add up to the number 13. And it's almost as if Messiah is saying, yes, you are grafted into the people of Israel. You're part of my people, but there's a 13th banner that's over all of them, and it is love. And this is the thing that earmarks my people. Love for God. Love for one another. And they either come as a package or they don't exist at all. Because any man who says he loves God but he doesn't love his neighbor, he's a liar. Anybody who says, I love my neighbor, but he doesn't love God, is just foolish. He just doesn't know God. But the only way, I want you to think about this, the only way I know of to show love for God, the only way I know of, is to show love to the images of him that surround me, because you're all made in his image. I don't know any other way. There's nothing I have he needs. But I meet people all the time who need something I have. And so the only way I know of for a person to show love to God is to show love to his neighbor. And by obeying God's commandments, we do this. We can do this. So his banner over us is love. The word for standard, the other word here used here, is the word ot. Ot, which means a sign. The letters of the alphabet are each called an ot. And it's spelled Aleph, Vav, Tav. Aleph and Tav. Vav means and. Aleph and Tav. So it's kind of interesting, the words that are used there. Dale, I saw your hand up there about an hour ago. Yes, sir. Yes.
That just brought a picture.
Yeah, very good point.
God wants everything under control. He wants us to have some
yes.
control.
And you bring up a good point about the power under control. Because an army, a really good army, are devoted to two things. They're devoted to their commander, and they're devoted to one another. Isn't that a picture of what the bride should be? Yeah. Good point, Dale. Thank you. The main thing I want us to look at today, though, this is one of the things I discovered this week. You know, I've gone through Numbers so many times, and I'm amazed each time at the new things that show up, and I know I shouldn't be amazed. God's Word's alive, for Pete's sake. It's the very embodiment of his name and character. How do you ever get to the bottom of it? But anyways, I was amazed again this week. And I call this overhead a balanced life. As we look into Chapter 3 is devoted to the Levites. And Levi had three sons, which each become these large family groups. The three sons are Gershon, Kehot, or Kohath, as your translations may have it, and Merari. And so each of these three family groups of the Levites are given specific responsibilities. This is so amazing, and it's so important, and there's so much insight to be gleaned from this. Please follow along. I know right now it sounds like, okay, he's going to get boring on this. I promise you, this is not boring. Stick with me. This is really amazing. And it's so important for every one of our lives. And it ties into what we were talking about last week about balance and about freedom. Now, the name Gershon, he's listed first. His name means a stranger there. Ger means a stranger. Sham or Shan means there, a stranger there. Moses had a son named Gershom with an M at the end. This is Gershon, but all the commentaries say it has the same meaning. So we'll just go with it, a stranger there. Kehot or Kohath means assembly. It's derived from the word kahal, which is the Hebrew word for church. And again, you know, I hate the word C-H-U-R-C-H because it has no foundation in Hebrew or in Greek. It's this odd kind of an Anglo-Saxon word that was just snatched out of the air by the King James translators and stuck in our New Testaments. And it's a terrible word to translate the Greek word ekklesia or the Hebrew word kahal, which mean exactly the same thing. Church did not start in Acts chapter 2. And the notion that the church started in the New Testament has really derailed so much of our theology and practice. That one thing, that one lousy translation of a very good Greek word has really caused a lot of stumbling among believers for the last 2,000 years. Especially since the time of the King James translation. The word that we translate as church is connected directly to this. It means assembly. It means a called out group. And it starts way back in the Torah. And all you have to do is read Paul's writings to find out Gentile believers aren't some new group. They're an old group. A wild olive branch has been grafted into the ancient people of Israel. The original church, the original kahal, okay? The original ecclesia. You understand? We need to adjust our thinking on this. It's very important. And then merari means bitterness. Miriam means bitter. And myrrh, these all come from the same root that means bitter. You'll see why these names are important in a moment. Now, they're each given specific duties. Gershon is given the job of carrying all the fabric. The coverings on top of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, there are all these layers of coverings. Gershon carries those. There are curtains, veils that go all the way around the courtyard. Gershon carries all those. There are ropes involved to hold these things in place. He carries all of those. There's a screen in front of the courtyard as you enter. He takes the screen. There's another kind of a veil as you enter into the Mishkan. He takes that. All the fabric, that's Gershon, except for one thing. The parakeet, the veil that divides the Holy of Holies from the Holy of Place, Kehot takes that. And Kehot takes the bronze altar, the bronze laver, the table of showbread, the menorah, the golden altar of incense. He takes the Ark of the Covenant. All these movable things, all the pieces of furniture, which is not a very good word to use, but I don't know of a better one. All the furniture inside the tabernacle in the courtyard, Kehot carries all of that and transports that through the wilderness. Then Merari, on the other hand, he takes all the pillars, the bars that hold the walls of the Mishkan together, all the sockets which hold up the pillars, they go into the ground and the pillars stick into these sockets. They're made of silver. He takes all the beams around the outside that hold up the curtains around the outside of the courtyard. So he carries all these structural components that hold up things, all these supporting components. Everybody with me? All right? Now, how are these carried? Gershon and all his coverings and screens and curtains and all of that, and over here Merari with all the pillars and bars and sockets and beams, they put them on wagons, which were pulled by oxen probably. But everything that Kehot carried was carried on staves on men's shoulders. Men carried these things. This is a powerful insight. This is a very important thing to grasp hold of. You see, everything that Gershon carried had to be supported by Merari. all the coverings and screens and curtains were supported by these things here. And all the things Merari carried were covered by the things Gershon carried. The Kehote stood alone. What Merari and Gershon carried was simply to have a place, a location, a structure in which Kehote's most important burden was placed. These two on the outside provided a home for these things that Kehote carried. Interesting thing about the word for wagons is the word eglot. Remember the word egel we looked at a few weeks ago? What does egel mean? It means calf. Remember, the golden calf is called the egel meseka, the molten calf. And the word for wagons is eglot. It's just a plural. Maybe they call wagons wagons because they're pulled by oxen. I don't know. But it's interesting here that the word for wagons is actually the word for animals, these calves, these oxen. But Kehote carried everything on bedoiv. Bedoiv are the staves that would go through the rings on the sides of the altars and the Ark of the Covenant and so on. You know, as the sages have studied this and looked at this and analyzed this for centuries and centuries, they've seen into the heart of this that God is trying to teach us something. The concept that Paul gives us that all Scripture is God-inspired and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. This was not a new insight with Paul. This was good, sound Jewish theology. Because every detail is something God is teaching us about himself and about us. And this is the thing I want us to see here. You don't have to read very much in Jewish theology before you come across these three terms: chesed, gevurah, and in the middle, teferet. These terms are used over and over and over. They're all biblical terms as well. Let me explain what these are. And you'll see how they are illustrated by these three groups, by the things they carried and the way they are carried. Chesed is the word for loving kindness. We sang the song Sim Shalom. And it says, Sim Shalom Vatova Kain Vechesed. Okay? Place upon us, establish for us peace and goodness, grace and kindness. Kain Vechesed. Chesed is kindness. Sometimes translated loving kindness. And kindness is represented by these soft coverings and cushions and fabrics and everything else. They're things that don't stand on their own, but boy, they're so comfortable and protective and warm and insulating and smothering. On the other extreme, we have gevurah. Gevurah means strength. It's translated a number of ways in the Bible. Strength is a very common way. Power. Mount Gibor comes from the word gevurah. Power, strength, might. All these English words are used to translate this. Gevurah is the very opposite of chesed. Chesed is it's that. You know, that's how you define chesed. Isn't that sweet? But gevurah is, it's just the sound a weightlifter makes. It's strength, it's might. And what is the thing that depicts gevurah? Pillars, bars, sockets, beams, strength, support, right? Things that are hard, unyielding, unbending, and that's why they're valuable, because they are hard and unyielding, unbending. But these are things that are carried by animals on wagons and require no effort. Because you see, chesed and gevurah are both good, but they're both extremes and they require balance. Remember last week we were talking about freedom? And freedom is the ability to take, to avoid extremes. And we talked about like parents. The parents are always caving in to their kids. And on the other end, you've got parents who are always smacking down their kids. There are parents who are extremist in chesed, and they destroy their children because they are. And there are other parents who operate in the extreme of gevurah, and they destroy their children because of their abusiveness and harshness and over-the-top discipline. Right? And Tiferet in the middle means beauty. In Jewish thought and tradition, Tiferet is another name for Messiah. Tiferet isn't just the perfect balance, 50-50 balance of the two. No. Tiferet takes much more than just saying, well, I gave him to him last time, this time I'm going to spank him, next time I'll give him to him. That's not that. That takes no wisdom. Tiferet is the ultimate in wisdom and sensitivity. And it takes the two and knows exactly how to mingle them. It knows how far to give chesed and knows exactly when to stop. Because gevurah is restraint. You know, there's in Psalm 89:3, our English translations don't do a very good job of, and actually in the English Bibles, it's verse 2. Hebrew Bibles, it's Psalm 89:3, and your Bibles, it's Psalm 89:2. But in the Hebrew, it says that God founded the earth with chesed. In other words, God, something in him wanted to give, and he created the universe. But the wonderful thing, if you study science at all, you'll notice that he practices gevurah and restraint in every single thing in creation. How much oxygen do we have here on the planet? Exactly the amount we need. Any less oxygen, and life couldn't be supported. More oxygen, things would just burn up. Life could not exist. God gave oxygen, but he practiced restraint because he knew exactly how much this planet needed to survive. Too much, any more, any less, and life could not exist. How about light and heat from the sun? That's chesed, pouring this beautiful sunlight that we have today. And the warmth, without that light, there'd be no life on Earth. But if our planet was a little closer to the sun, we'd burn up. Life could not be supported. There had to be restraint. Just the right amount of light, but not too much. Right amount of heat, but not too much. Yes, Caleb. That's because I misspelled it. That should be a... Thanks, Caleb. I don't know how I did that. It should be an aleph in the middle. Thank you so much for pointing that out. I'll fix that before I put it up on the internet. Thank you. All right. That's my boy. All right. Tiferet with an aleph in the middle. Interesting thing about the word Tiferet. The first place it's found in Scripture is in Exodus, when God commands Moses that you are to make clothing for Aaron. And he says, clothing for glory and Tiferet, beauty. In other words, this word Tiferet is used to describe our high priest's appearance. And again, who's our high priest? Messiah. And since Caleb has pointed out the aleph here, you notice you have a tav at one end and a tav at the other. But those three letters in the middle spell the word par, pay, aleph, resh. And that word par, spelled that way, means the turban, because on the high priest's head was to be a turban with the golden plate, kadosh l'Adonai, holy unto the Lord. See, everything about Tiferet represents this balance, this one who stands between God and man, who has the exact balance, who's in this perfect position, who watches every step, and everything's ordained, and it's just absolutely perfect. Yes, Sharon.
Chesed, Tiferet, Gevurah, are these things that the sages come up with looking at this, or are these things that are said about these three sons specifically in Scripture?
No, they're saying, the sages say that these three sons, what their names mean, what they carried, and how they were carried, all are pointing to these three things which are found all through Jewish theology over and over and over and over and over again. Yes. I wish we had time to look at verses that speak of gevurah and of Tiferet and of chesed. They're all through the Hebrew Scriptures. They have much to say about each of these. But the fact that they line up the way they do, the sages come to say that everything about Gershom, a stranger there, speaks of chesed, because in a fallen world, chesed is a rare thing. True loving kindness is a rarity. And oftentimes when you do find it, it's in such an extreme that it actually is damaging and smothering and deadly. Merari, on the other hand, bitterness. He carries the pillars, the bars, the sockets, the beams. Gavura. No, gavura can tend to bring bitterness and sadness. Life is hard. But praise God, we have a Messiah who is beautiful. He's Teferet. Perfect balance. Perfect balance. And he knows exactly how to bring the two together. You know, in Romans 11:22, Paul says, "Behold the kindness and severity of God." If we could hear Paul say that in Hebrew, he'd probably be saying it this way: "Behold the chesed and the gevura of God." Because God practices both, but not in extremes. He knows exactly how much to express loving kindness to us, but where it would be bad for us to go further. God brings so much grace and kindness and goodness into our lives. But he brings discipline. He brings limitation. He knows exactly when to bring things into our lives to train us that may not be all that pleasant. Because if he just gave us chesed and no gevura, we'd be pretty worthless. We really would. We'd be spoiled, rotten kids. You know, if you look at your own bodies, what do you have? You have this hard, bony structure inside your skeleton. Does it give you strength? Absolutely. So on the outside of the bones, you've got the flesh. You have the muscle and the skin that covers the bones. Does that give you strength? Absolutely. But these two have to work in perfect harmony. That's where the beauty is. You take one or the other away, and you have a skeleton, or you have a boneless chicken. You got one or the other. You have, you know, you just have death. But Teferet is this perfect balance. Now, with that said, there's something else the sages say. They say Teferet is not 50-50, but Teferet always leans slightly more toward chesed. Just as your body, one side, if you're right-handed, the right arm is going to be stronger than the left, right? One side of the body is usually stronger than the other. If you're left-handed, your left arm is going to be stronger. We're made in God's image, and God has a strong side. And he always tends a little more towards the loving kindness. Okay? Yeah, there's the verse in Exodus 28:2. "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for Teferet." You know, there's a wonderful, wonderful picture here, because we are called a kingdom of priests, right? And all of us have some duties here, and all three of these. All of us must know how to practice chesed. But chesed by itself becomes an animalistic sort of thing that is deadly. We will smother people with it. And we've seen people who are just so filled with loving kindness and goodness and generosity that they have no bones to them, they have no strength to them, and they have no respect either. And when there's a parent who's like this, they will destroy their children if there's no discipline, if there's no correction, if there's no limitation. Now, the feelings of chesed a parent can have for their children, that could be limitless. But the practice of it, it better be measured out in the right way. On the other hand, the other animal extreme is gevura, just to be harsh, to be mean, to be strong, you know, all the time. And that's not pretty. And that's also deadly. And parents who want to run their homes like it's a Marine boot camp, you're going to destroy your kids. You know, I was reading a book by Rob Bell. A number of us read it here years back. And in there, it contains an interview that a woman did with Hugh Hefner, the founder and head honcho of Playboy magazine. And Hugh Hefner describes how he was raised in a very puritanical home. And he said no affection was ever expressed. The Bible was drilled into us. We were corrected for every time we stepped out of line. Everything had to be done in a very harsh and very, very regimented way according to the Bible. In other words, he was raised in a home that knew gevura. It didn't know anything about chesed. And what did he do? He ran to the opposite extreme. You see what I'm saying? There's damage that's done when we go to extremes. Remember, extremes are comfortable. Extremes are easy. And in an extreme, you don't have to think. But God has not called us to extremes. He's called us to beauty. He's called us to Teferet. And we are a kingdom of priests. And we have to be people of chesed, of loving kindness. And we must be people of strength and of restriction and of discipline. But we must know how to balance those in perfect harmony and beauty. Because you see here, this part was carried by men, not by animals. And to practice gevura without chesed is an animal extreme. It's part of our animal nature. To practice chesed without gevura is another animal extreme. But to be able to do both, it's more work. These men had to carry things on their shoulders. They didn't just throw things in a wagon and smack the ox on the rear and off we go. They had to watch every step. They're carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They're carrying the menorah. They're carrying the golden altar of incense. And there's a man over here and a man up there and a man up there. And I've got to carry my bit and stay in balance with others. I have to watch my step so this doesn't tip, so I don't fall, so I don't drop it. It requires constant attention. These don't. God's called us to Teferet, to beauty, because a life in the extreme is always repulsive and ugly. You understand? God made us in his image. It doesn't mean he has 2 feet, 2 legs and hands and everything like this. He's given us a physical body to picture unseen and tangible spiritual truths. And he's made our bodies symmetrical. Left leg or right leg, about the same length and size, hopefully. Left ear, right ear, you know, left eye, left arm, right arm. He's made us symmetrical. Why? So we walk in balance. Left, right, left, right, left, right. He didn't have to do this. Can you imagine if he just made every human being with the body parts completely rearranged? Could you imagine that? So when you had a child, you didn't know where his ears would be or how many there would be. Eyes, he might be born with one or half a dozen, and they might be just stuck all over. Could you imagine a world like that? The consistency with which we were born. And we still look very individual, but the consistency with which we were born is to picture something, to drive something home, but because we see it so often, we can miss the point. And that is we are to walk in balance. And the two sides work together to make progress. God wants us to walk in that kind of a beauty. Is it any accident that the group that carries the furniture on their shoulders, the group that represents this beauty, this Teferet, is called Kehot? The word that comes from Kahal, the assembly, the called out ones. You see? You want to know what church is really all about? This is what God's assembly looks like. This is what God's family, his children, his called out ones look like. They carry these precious things on their shoulders. Everything else is just externalities. But this is the heart. These are the holy objects. These are the things that carry God's very presence with them. These exist for the sake of this in the middle. Let's aim for the bullseye. Let's aim for the bullseye. It's so easy to just preach a sermon about we need to be more loving, more kind. Or to just preach a hellfire brimstone sermon. But we don't do either one of those. We preach beauty. We preach balance. Now when you look at Yeshua, you can see him meeting the woman at the well, this great sinner, and reaching out to her. And then you can see him in the temple making a whip, premeditated violence by our Messiah. and driving out the money changers. How could he do these extremes? Because he walked in perfect balance all the time. He knew exactly when to do what, and he never missed a beat. Never sang off key, not one single time. Yet I know some people in my life, I want to be Yeshua in the temple driving out the money changers. Arr, that's what I want to do. We need to crack heads. And there are other people, their tendencies, oh, we just need to love everyone. Well, we do. And sometimes you love them by cracking heads. But I mean, you have to, but knowing this is tough, it's not easy. But as long as you realize it's tough, you aim for it, and you call upon God for his help. And you're willing to do what needs to be done, but God, show me what needs to be done. But always err a little bit towards chesed rather than gevura. You know, you can always bring gevura in if you have to. But it's really hard after you've really chewed somebody out to all of a sudden try to make it better. It's better to lean to chesed because that's what God does with us. He does that with us. I know I keep harping on these things. I just want to drive the importance of this home to us. I want Beth Tikkun to be a healthy body. And I want us to learn to walk in true balance, because that, in God's eyes, is beauty. I want us to walk dressed in garments of glory and beauty, with the helmet of salvation, but that helmet is also a turban which says, holy to the Lord. And we want to be holy to him. This requires constant attention to every step we take. Let's not ever live this life on autopilot. Never. Can we purpose to do that? No autopilot for this life. Because that's not living. That's a robot. All right? Let's close in prayer, and we'll have Ben come up and do the bracha, then we'll go eat. Remember, we need to be out by 1:30, not 1:15. All right? 1:30. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for the wonderful truths you hide in your word. And Father, you tell us through David's son, Solomon, that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. Lord, you conceal things well in a way that only you could, no human could ever do what you do. But it's the glory of kings to search out a matter, to search out a word. Lord, you have given us your Torah so that we would know how to live like human beings and not like animals. So, Father, I pray we would treat every word of your Torah with great value, because it is a precious gift from you. And Lord, may we treasure each word and search it out and find you in those words. May you reveal yourself to us. Help us to grow up to be kings as we search out the things that you, our God, has concealed in your word. And we'll give you the glory for it. Help us to walk in teferet at all times, avoiding extremes, but walking in balance of the two. And we'll give you the praise for it in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.